Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. This morning we are going to read verse 12 down to verse 19. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 19. A moment ago when I read out of Matthew, I wanted us to hopefully just feel the weight and the shock value of those words, because we don't typically, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of Him predominantly, if not exclusively, meek and mild and being mistreated and never opening His mouth and being nice. And by God's grace, He was long-suffering. He suffered much. But don't ever forget, this is the same Jesus that just said those words that I read. He, in John 8, called the religious leaders children of the devil. When we read out of Revelation 19, we read a mighty picture of the coming of Christ and judgment. And this is the same theme that is being played out in Mark 11. Is that final week of Jesus' life is transpiring then. We read last week of the triumphant entry, and this morning we are going to read verse 12 to verse 19. So I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12 down to verse 19. This is the Word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we come before You, we do thank You for the truth that Ricky just prayed a moment ago. That we come clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It is ours by faith alone. Because of the grace and the grace alone that You give us in the Lord Jesus. It is His work, not ours. He lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserve. He was buried and rose again on the third day. And He alone is our hope. As we come to this text, I pray that the force of this passage and this whole section will begin to grip us. These are serious matters that we are studying. And we pray that You would help us to see and to understand and to know and not be deceived and not deceive others. Father, we need grace and mercy. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, as I shared a moment ago. This long issue with the Pharisees and the religious leaders is boiling over, and it's going to reach the culminating point here in this week. And Mark doesn't bring it out as fully as Matthew does. Matthew writes predominantly to a Jewish audience, and Mark's audience is not predominantly Jewish. That's why we find so much in Matthew's account about the Old Testament scriptures, and he really drives home certain points that Mark doesn't necessarily bring out. But part of this section, as we are seeing, is ultimately about God's judgment falling on Jerusalem and Israel because they are once again rejecting God. Jesus is clearly bringing this truth home to bear. If we were to be going through Matthew's gospel, we would see this really begin to come into clear focus in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, that is where we see the triumphal entry and many of these same things recorded, but we see it handled in a fuller way. And so, Jesus is really beginning to drive home this point that judgment will fall upon Jerusalem for this. As we noted last week, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt, in Luke's account, the Pharisees were extremely agitated and they told Jesus, "Tell these people to quit praising you." And Jesus says, "I'm telling you the truth. If I told them to hush, the very stones would cry out about the glorious person and entry of Christ." Jesus would not forbid the people. And this is the problem the Pharisees had. One of the problems, okay? The Pharisees were the self-appointed authority. And they wanted to tell everyone what to do. And they weren't going to control Jesus. They simply weren't going to do it. And Jesus made no bones about it. He often confronted them when they came to test Him. He would turn the tables on them and ask them a question, and they would cower away. And here's another case where Jesus is not going to be controlled by these Pharisees. And as I read a moment ago, out of Matthew's account in Matthew 23, did you hear that same refrain that He kept calling them? Hypocrites! 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 A hypocrite in the original language is the word from which we understand the word actor. An actor. A hypocrite was one who played a part. Now back then they didn't have computers for special effects. They would often put on masks. And a mask would have a happy face or a sad face depending on the part they were playing at the time. And so these religious leaders dressed a certain way. They prayed long, flowing prayers. They would give money and they would make a show of it. When they fasted, they want everyone to know they were fasting. They observed very meticulous laws. Jesus said, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You're more worried about walking a certain number of steps on the Sabbath day, or all of these other meticulous laws that you've got in place, and here is the law of God that you're willing to simply throw to the curb. He said, "You're a bunch of Pharisees and hypocrites." He calls them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." Now, I shouldn't have to tell you, He probably wasn't winning many friends when He's doing this. And He didn't intend to. What did He want? Listen to me. He wanted more than anything the truth to grab them, to shake them. Because at the end of the day, here's the truth. Okay, and I'm going to say this as pastorally as I can and as lovingly as I can. But what I have found is when somebody begins using this language, the person that doesn't know Christ gets utterly offended that you would dare say something like that to them. Where when somebody truly knows Christ, they understand their own shortcomings. And the thing that person doesn't want to ever do is not only to play a part and somehow try to come off with a show, but not even deceive themselves. When you think about the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot did not stand out And everybody said, we know Judas is a snake. What did the other 11 say when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? What were the other 11 saying? Is it I, Lord? Am I the one? The point I want us to understand is when we go through this text, I'm not setting out to offend you. I'm setting out to put forth what Jesus said in the events. And what you and I need to do more than anything is see, do I know Christ? Am I one of Christ? Or am I playing a part? We've got to be careful on this. We can't be those imposters that deceive others and even deceive ourselves. Almost read out of Matthew 7 in the beginning of the service. But I've done that one several times. You remember Jesus said on the last day, many. He didn't say a few, beloved. He said, many will stand before me and say what? Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what is Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you. Beloved, we cannot trust in our works to make us right with God. It is only the work of Jesus that makes us right with God. The Pharisee, the hypocrite, looks at themselves, they don't look at Christ. Two things we're going to note this morning as we go through this text about judgment falling. Because this is the section where Jesus is really going to drive this home. Judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem and Israel. And it's going to fall on those who refuse to repent and believe. Two things we're going to see about this judgment falling. We're going to look at these verses and see two descriptions. First, I want you to notice this. Why? Why is judgment going to fall first? Because there's an absence of good fruit. There's an absence of good fruit. Now we see this played out beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, now remember, Jesus had come into Jerusalem after he came in the triumphal entry, before the gates closed, before nightfall, they withdrew to Bethany. Here he is coming back to Jerusalem from Bethany. So that's the context. They're coming back from Bethany. Jesus is hungry, touching his physical nature, his human nature, he's hungry. In the distance, he sees a fig tree, verse 13, and the leaves are budding. It is in leaf. It is in full bloom to the eye in a distance. It says he went to see if he could find anything on it. He sees leaves, but he wants to know if there's fruit there. It has the appearance of having fruit from a distance, but he comes closer, and when he comes to it, it says he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So here is a parable, if you will, a very short parable, a lesson, a symbol of the absence of good fruit. As they come closely, there are no figs, there are leaves. It has the appearance, but there's no fruit. Now, this issue has perplexed some scholars. Because Mark says it was not the season for figs. Why did Jesus expect to find figs if it wasn't the season for figs? I mean, why would he even think there's supposed to be figs on there if it wasn't the time for figs? And then some even question, well, why is he taking it out on a fig tree? It's not the fig tree's fault, right? It's not the tree's fault. Why in the world is he cursing it? Is he overreacting? Is he angry? Is he sinning by doing this? Number one, he never sinned. Put that out of your mind right now, okay? And so some debate rages on this. I found the comments of R.C. Sproul helpful. Let me read to you what he said in his commentary. R.C. says, one of my professors in seminary, a man who was in his mid-80s at the time, was one of the most distinguished archaeologists of the 20th century. He was also perhaps the greatest living expert on the customs of the ancient Near East. When we looked at this text in Mark's Gospel, he explained that in Palestine there is a clearly defined season for figs, and the vast majority of fig species bear fruit within that season. However, a few rare species of fig trees bear fruit outside the normal season. The test of whether one could expect figs from a fig tree was not the time of year, but whether the foliage of the tree was in full bloom. Jesus, knowing the characteristics of Palestine fig trees even better than my professor, saw this fig tree in full bloom and expected that mature figs would be present on it. When he turned aside to satisfy his hunger from these figs, he found a barren tree. Why did he curse it? Jesus, among other things, was a prophet. One of the most graphic forms of prophetic communication in the Old Testament was the object lesson. The prophet would take something from nature or everyday life, as Amos did with a plumb line, and use it to communicate God's truth. Here Jesus found an object that illustrated the sin of hypocrisy. It had the appearance of fruitfulness, but it was actually barren. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus strongly denounced the sin of hypocrisy. That was his basic critique of the Pharisees of his day. On several occasions, Jesus chastened religious leaders for their show of spirituality and righteousness despite their underlying lack of fruit. And so Jesus sees this tree and it's got full foliage on it, these leaves, and to the person expecting to find fruit, you would think, okay, there are the leaves, we're going to go there, I'm going to get something to eat, it's going to have fruit. It looks good, it looks the part. The problem is there is no fruit. The appearance is good, but it's empty of fruit. The main point, I believe, is Jesus expected there to be fruit with the presence of these leaves, and yet there was none. Now, Jerusalem had been restored. Judah had been restored after the Babylonian captivity. 586, they go into captivity. The temple had been destroyed. Now the temple was rebuilt. They had outward religion. They looked good. They played the good part. They had the place to go where they offered sacrifices. Everything on the outside looked promising. What was the problem? There was no fruit. There was no real, true fruit present. It was all show. These Pharisees studied Scripture. Jesus has already dealt with that in John 5. They prayed long prayers. They dressed. We already read that out of Matthew. You wear long flowing robes. You have phylacteries on your head and on your wrist. Little boxes. Remember that they were to keep the law between their eyes and on their hands? They took it literally. I don't think that was the point, to walk around with a leather box on your strap to your head. They still do that, by the way, today in Israel, the Orthodox, strict, zealous Jews. Because everything's literal, woodenly literal. Jesus is saying you're missing the point. You look good. You just don't have true fruit. Jesus in John 8, as I shared earlier, told them they were the children of the devil. They were doing everything they could to put Jesus to death. You see that verse 18. The chief priests and scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him. Jesus said in John 8, you are seeking to kill me. Why? Because they looked good. There was just no fruit. Beloved, listen to me this morning. Okay? Is this true with you? Do you look good on the outside? I mean, you're obviously at church this morning. But is there real heart desire and longing to know the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Is that there? I mean, do you know the answer to all the religious questions? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God where now you have a new appetite in your life for spiritual things? Or is it everything about just going, I read my Bible every day, I say my prayers every day, I do this, I do this, I do this. I'm good with God because I do all of these things. Your heart can be cold and lifeless and have no desire for Christ. You can look good outwardly. The question is, what is the heart? Is there true fruit? If Jesus examined you right now, if Jesus came to us like He did that fig tree, would He say, I see love for God? Sure, I've got love for God. Remember what Jesus said? How do you display your love for God? Through obedience to His Word. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there gentleness? Is there goodness? Is there self-control? Is there humility? Now remember, listen to what I'm about to say. We're not talking about perfection. None of us is there. Okay? I'm not asking you, are you perfect in these things? Because I'm not. Some days the patience level's here, and other days patience level's down here. I get it. Okay, I understand. I'm asking you, is there the presence of fruit? Is there the presence of fruit? Is there conviction of sin when you sin? Are you going to be like one of those people on Jesus described on that last day? Well, you went to church and you were baptized and you taught Sunday school, or you went to Sunday school, or you were a pastor, you were a preacher, you were an evangelist. I mean, even one of Jesus' apostles. Okay? I'm not saying it's one. Holding an office doesn't make us right with God. It is the Spirit of God gives us new life and draws us to the Father through the Son. And now we trust in nothing else other than the person and work of Jesus. Why did judgment fall? Because there was no true fruit. There was no good fruit. But not only that, we see secondly, there was the presence of wicked fruit. There was the presence of wicked fruit. Now, we read verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and He entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? So notice what He's doing. He is quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Don't let that escape you. Don't let that escape you. It wasn't just that Jesus came to save the Jews. Even before He died, He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But, contrast, you have made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And the chief priests and scribes heard this, and they repented, and they came to Jesus. Is that what that says? No. They heard Him, they watched Him, and they decided we have to kill Him. He is upsetting our system, our way of life, our comfort zone, our plans, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, here's the sun going down, they go out of the city again. He leaves the city as the gates are going to be shut. Now, Jesus had already cleansed the temple once, 3 to 3.5 years earlier. We read that in John 2 when we went through the Gospel of John. Here it is, 3 to 3.5 years later, and what's happened? They're right back to doing everything they have been doing, if not worse. The truth had rolled right off of their backs. It had bounced off of them. Their hearts were hard. Instead of the temple being a place of prayer, they viewed it as a place of profit. Instead of seeking God, they were seeking money. And they would have animals that they had to offer. You know, it's the Passover time. They had animals they had to offer in sacrifices. And think about it. Now, if you live 30 miles away, okay, you live 30 miles away, you don't have a 4x4 with a trailer, okay, a car, you walk. Now, do you really want to have to keep up with animals as you're walking and have to feed them, feed your family and everything else? No. What's the easiest thing to do? We would just buy the animals when they get there for sacrifice. Because you don't know if when the animals you bring are going to pass inspection. Okay? So, supposedly they have this service to where they allow the animals to be bought. Well, the problem was the money changers that had to be, you had to change your money into the right currency. Sometimes they would elevate the price to get a little money out of it. They would charge higher fees a lot of times for the animals, some commentators say. It was a way of greasing the pockets, okay, making money. And Jesus says, you're doing this and you're perverting the very thing you should be holding as sacred, the temple. All of this was taking place in the outer court, the Gentile court. The place where they were to have the visible show to the world and invite people to come to prayer. What were they doing? They had turned everything on its head. So instead of doing the right thing, they were doing the absolutely wrong, wicked thing. Jesus references Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Old Testament. And he quotes these, and beloved, again, why did God destroy the temple in Jerusalem the first time? Idolatry. They've been restored to the land, and what's happening? They're not worshiping Baal and all those pagan deities. What are they doing now? They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping money. They're worshiping empty rituals that has no heartfelt desire and devotion. And Jesus is saying, you perverted the temple again. And we're going to get to Mark 13, and he's going to teach. Look around at the temple. You see the beautiful, magnificent structures? It's going to be leveled again because you don't understand. So this is the precursor to judgment going to fall. Jesus is bringing into the old covenant and he's bringing in the new covenant. And beloved, the religious leaders are beside themselves with anger. They don't want to hear this. How dare you say this to us? How dare you step on our toes? Don't you know who we are? Jesus didn't care who they were. He brought the truth to them. They would not give up their self-designated authority. They realize he's still popular. You see that there in verse 18. They wanted a way to destroy him, but they feared the people. The crowd was still enamored at this point with his teaching. They understand he's popular, and if we do something right now, it's going to backfire on us and people are going to turn on us. There's going to be a rebellion. So they buy their time and they look for their way. But their wickedness does not go unnoticed by God. So again, I want to ask you, now a moment ago we talked about the fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Let me ask you something now. And I'm not asking you again, do you sin? I'm not asking you, are there times where you don't struggle? I'm asking, what is the overall direction of your life? What is the pattern of your life? Because judgment comes not only for the absence of good fruit, which indicates the absence of the Spirit, which indicates a person doesn't know Christ. But there's also the presence of wickedness. Let me just read you a few passages here. These are just partly passages. This is out of Romans 1. Romans 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. You remember what covetousness is, right? I just want what other people have. Malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Wait now, Brother Ken. We're getting a little close to home. Because we make a joke about that, don't we? Let's be honest. We make a joke about that sometimes. But this is right in the line with all these other sins. And it indicates a heart that is not in submission to God. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Listen to this one. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That marks those who are not walking according to the truth of Scripture by the power of the Spirit. Listen to the way it's put in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, 2-5, talking about how wickedness is going to grow even within the church. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, I read those passages because I want us to understand that is those, and listen, those were written to three churches and a pastor. Three churches and a pastor. To say to the people that if these things mark your life in an unbroken fashion, judgment's coming. This is not to say there won't be times where a Christian may not have a fit of anger. Okay? It's not to say there may not be a time where a Christian goes, man, if I had their job. Said it before. Okay? I understand those things. I'm talking about a pattern, a lifestyle, a direction in life. Because we've got lots of people that call themselves Christians that have no fruit, but these things mark their lives. And you say to that person, do you know Christ? Oh, yeah, I was baptized 30 years ago. I remember it vividly. Or I remember that revival meeting. Everybody was crying and I went down front and I prayed the prayer. Beloved, if you and I know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And it's going to change the way we live. If our lives don't look any different and our lives are characterized by this list, these four lists, we may be deceiving ourselves. We'll never deceive God. We'll never deceive God. There may be times where we give in to temptation. But as you and I progress in the Christian life, you and I should be dying more and more to these wicked things and living more and more to Christ, and the Spirit of God produces more fruit in our lives. Am I perfect? No. Are the marks of the fruit of the Spirit perfect in my life? No. But as a Christian, what should be happening? They should be becoming more apparent, more evident. Those things that describe the wicked, unredeemed self should be dying more and more. Let me put it this way, because this is the way Paul puts it in Galatians 5. Listen to me carefully. Is there a war going on in you? In other words, when you sin, does it bother you? When you sin, does it bother you? Because Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5, the fruit wages war against the flesh. And if you don't have a war going on in you, you know, when somebody says something mean to you or hurtful to you, and your first inclination is go, let me tell you one thing. And the Spirit says, that's not your response to make. Or, you don't bridle your tongue fast enough, and you let it out, and later the Holy Spirit says, wrong, sin, and you go make it right. Those are good signs. But when somebody doesn't have the Spirit, there is no internal war. There is no problem. You just mosey along doing whatever. And then everything becomes outward. Well, I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I sang the song. I was baptized. I go to church. I give. I do this. True Christianity is about the heart as well as the outward fruit. Judgment fell on these people because they lacked fruit and they had full of wickedness. May God bless this truth to us. As we have a time of response, as we always do, I'm simply asking you to search your heart. My heart desires that we all know Christ. I would hope and pray that every person leaving out this door when we're done knows Christ. That's what I hope and pray for. But beloved, I can never take that for granted. You should never take it for granted. We simply don't know. But I do know this. That the person that doesn't know Christ, if they will come to Christ, Jesus said, I will never turn that person away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious promise. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again this morning. As we come now to a point of response, I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would search us. If there is one or more here that doesn't know You, I pray that today that person has been awakened, or those people have been awakened, and that nothing would stop that person or those people from coming to the Father through You. Holy Spirit, we ask for You to have Your will and Your way during this time for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus. For those of us who are here, maybe we've struggled. Maybe something has been affecting us this week or the last few months. I pray that something that we've looked at in this text has been comforting and encouraging and reinvigorating. We ask that Your will would be done in the lives of Your people at this point. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?